Our subject is leaving God, not a very positive subject. But leaving God is a very real, ever-present danger for every believer. It is a personal danger, the danger of a church or the danger of a whole denomination for that matter. My wife was listening to Vance Havner, a preacher from the old school, whom you can listen to on Sermon Index, not Sermon Audio. Sermon Index, by the way, let me recommend him, and let me recommend Leonard Ravenhill as well on that site. Now, according to these preachers who lived not too long ago, the majority of professing Christians are not saved. They said this. The danger of professing to be a Christian without truly being born again is a danger as great or greater than leaving God. As my wife was listening to Vance Havner, I jotted down these few quotes. He said, the majority of church members give no evidence of ever having been born again. Then he said, I could have led some people to the Lord if they hadn't joined a church already. Do you understand that? Those who have become church members and have not truly been born again are, according to the words of Jesus, twofold more the child of hell. And I would this morning, anyone that may listen to these messages, to encourage, to make sure you're really born again. When one leaves God, one is in the same danger. It is a danger that ever lurks before the Christian. We heard about contentment this morning. Discontentment, I read in the bulletin about murmuring, signs of leaving God. I've been translating Paul's epistle recently, and I was working on Galatians. Listen to how he begins the letter. I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you into the grace of Christ. I can't believe it's happening so soon. No letter of Paul starts like this one. And he marveled that having just come to Christ, they were already turning to a different gospel. Wherever the truth was preached, within a short time, didn't matter where it was, there were false versions. It has always been like that, and it still is today. Add to these dangers that we are ever bent towards sin, and that becomes a very grave danger. We are ever in the danger of allowing sin in our lives, and when we do, Satan already has a hold on us in such a way as to more easily intimidate, so that we begin to fear man and the opinions of man more than God. Personal sin also wants to cause us to lie about God. We are ever so ready to excuse our sin. And once we do, we are on the path to leaving God. We saw in the last message that when we have a wrong picture of God in our mind, we may think we are worshiping the one true God, but in fact, we have become idol worshipers. We have a God in our minds who is not nearly as far off the mark, or we may have a God who is not nearly as far off the mark as the book The Shack portrays him, and yet already be worshiping a false God, one who is not given in the Bible. When we think of God and we have in our minds a God who does not match the God of the Bible, we have a false God and we are lying to God and about him. And that brings us to the next point in our passage. So let me take us back to our text now. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 11, and it says, "And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied?" We have looked at that. Now consider the next point Isaiah makes. You have lied and not remembered me. When we are intimidated by man and fearful in any way, we are slowly being led to where we will lie about God. And if we live in any personal sins, we are even more easily intimidated by man and his opinions. When we do not deal with sin in our own lives, we begin to create a God in our minds that comforts us in the things we should not be involved in. And when we thus lie by setting up a false God in our minds, we go the next step of our passage. Isaiah says, "And you have not remembered me." You have lied and not remembered me. This can happen in less than one generation. Experience shows that over and over again. And it is high time that we remembered God once more. I was encouraged this week to think, maybe in a message or two in the future, I'll show it, that there is hope for America. There is hope for Lacrete. There's hope. It is possible. Now, let me say here that the crucial area involved in forgetting God in the Christian is what the Bible calls the heart. There is no word in the Hebrew Bible or the Greek New Testament for the mind as we use it in English. When both testaments want to speak of the whole thing we call the mind, they call it the heart. I will not take time to explain this morning, but in that teaching is some of the true psychology of man according to the Bible. The New Testament does have very important words for parts of the heart or mind, but none of them covers the whole as we use it. But the mind is the key thing in man. And not remembering God has to do with the heart of man or the mind. Since the heart of man is depraved and wants to go off the path continually, forgetting God is a natural problem of the heart or mind, if you like. And then if we live in any sin, that increases the problem. Now our text for this morning says, "And you have not remembered me." Herein lies one of the Christian's great dangers, forgetting God. Oh, it is ever so easy. You see, as soon as we are intimidated or become fearful of something other than God, we begin to forget the real God. It is ever the tactic of Satan to strike fear in man's heart. You can see this in countries like Iran, or groups like the Palestinians or Hezbollah and all the anti-Israel nations. And if you listen, you will hear big swelling words of intimidation. Things have not changed from Sennacherib of the Old Testament to modern times. Fear and intimidation are used to make you feel little and useless. You can be made to feel like that for going to this church. I've heard it. I've heard people talking to our people. You're in a cult and so on, not recognizing even what a cult is. And when we give in to the next step, and that is forgetting God. In our text, we see that Israel had not remembered God. That means they have forgotten him. Forgetting God is a part of the process of leaving him. But let me just add a word here about forgetting as related to our personal lives. Sometimes forgetting is in order and sometimes it is not. There are things in our past that having once been dealt with and put under the blood of Christ, we need to forget. Forgetting, listen carefully, forgetting does not mean erasing. You can't do that. Nobody can do that. It's a wonderful thing that we can't do that. If we did, we would repeat our sins. Paul talks in Philippians about forgetting those things which are behind. Many of these will plague the mind of those who have lived in sin. I know some of you can identify when I say this. And here's the question. How can one forget those things that want to crowd back in? If you have come to any age, you will understand what I am talking about. So when Paul says forgetting those things which are behind, what does he mean? How can one do that? Now listen carefully. Forgetting in this way does not mean to erase that when you think that you live in defeat. We cannot do that. If we could, we would likely repeat the same sin over and over again. It means to not let it dwell in your mind. Don't let it run in your mind. You understand? If you let it dwell there, it will rule you and possibly ruin you. Many people are ruined by memories. One must learn to put these out and replace them by thinking on godly things. The book of Philippians is so helpful here. It is helpful to pray and ask God to help one to not let these things run our lives by thinking about them. This is a constant battle for those who have lived in deep sin. So there are things that want to recall themselves to our minds uninvited, and we need to put them out. You might want to turn to 2 Corinthians 10. The devil is capable of throwing things of the past in your face again and again, but Christ overcame the devil, and so may we. Learning to do spiritual warfare is very crucial in this. Look at verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Through Christ, we can overcome in our minds, and we can have the victory. But then there are things that want to slip out of our minds and not recall themselves to us anymore. Here, too, Satan may play his part. Let me give you an example. We know that we should seek the kingdom of God first. But one may let work, let himself into work too much, or money, as we heard this morning, the guy with the clocks, or sports, or fishing, or hunting, or worse yet, into some sins. And then these things will be instrumental in crowding out God. So one might find oneself having trouble reading the Bible, spending time in prayer, and going to church, etc. And when we are taken over by other things, God wants to be crowded out of our minds so that we do not recall him. The devil is our enemy. He is our adversary. He will seek to scare us, intimidate us, until we begin to leave God. And if we do not leave God, especially in a time where the spiritual state of Christians is as low as it is today, the devil will strike fear in our hearts in order to intimidate us and cause us to forget God. Let me show you this in Isaiah 59, 14 through 15. Isaiah wrote, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." What happens when truth falls in the streets? Look at it in verse 15. "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Anyone in a society where truth fails and he or she departs from evil and stands for truth, such a person makes him or herself a prey. And a prey to whom? To those of the post-truth society, whether they be in the church or outside of the church. And we become intimidated. We have plenty of these in the church. What do they say? We should all be able to get along as Christians. We shouldn't have this kind of division against one another. Division is so bad. Sure, we don't agree with all that's going on, but we must learn to respect each other and get along as Christians, and so on. Well, I agree, as long as that is possible and sin does not enter the picture, I believe in getting along as best we can, as much as possible. If we continue to get along when sin enters, leaving God is inevitable. But when you take a stand against wrong, you will be painted every kind of intimidating picture the devil can hurl against you. And he will even use professing Christians to do that. One of our folk told me yesterday, they went to a different church and they said, "Wow, your preacher allows you to go to a different church?" Anyone who thinks this is not true, take the Bible, read it, and then live what it teaches. Separate yourself from Christians who are living in sin, and you will discover this truth. You see, here there is something these folk do not realize, something the Bible is very clear about. It is this: not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is a Christian. But who are those that say, "Lord, Lord," and are not saved? Who are they? Some are very hard to recognize. According to Jesus, they say they have cast out demons. They have done wonderful things. What do you think these are? What do they look like? Jesus said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." As a matter of fact, when you get in the low swing of Christianity such as we are in today, not many at all of those who claim to be Christians are truly Christians. How can you get along with these? That's my question. Jesus said there would be many like this. And how can you live in unity in such a case? And if one does, the Christianity ebbs lower and lower. And the question is, of whom have you been afraid or intimidated? Who has made you afraid? Why do you not remember God? When it comes to taking a stand with professing Christians, fear sets in. Because churches do not exercise church discipline, we have come under such teachings as unconditional love. By the way, there is some truth to unconditional love teaching. The problem is the error that's mixed in it. So that is a problem. Listen to Leonard Ravenhill again. The majority of church members give no evidence of ever having been born again. Today, many who want to find a place to worship where biblical standards are maintained, they find themselves hard put to find a church. Let me mention something about the seeker-friendly church here. One church is finding another church growing more than they are, and they check to see what they are doing. And you know what they're doing? When somebody new comes into the church, immediately somebody is out there to invite them in for lunch and befriend them and so on. And oh boy, these newcomers begin to feel good about that, and they begin to tell other people. And if you want more members, make people feel good about who they are when they come into your church. Now, I'm not against some of these things. Understand me. When they're done to gain people, I'm against it. Don't preach convicting messages. For heaven's sake, you'll drive seekers away. You see, they are seeking God. The Bible doesn't agree with it, but that's what they say. That's why it's called seeker-friendly. So it is thought, and so we become seeker-friendly. How the church makes you feel, that is most crucial. How much truth is preached? Well, first things first, please. And so the other church finds out what this one is doing. I've read lots of church growth stuff. Hopefully the church is done with that age. And so you can go through church growth seminars and this and that and the other thing. And do you know how important sound doctrine is then? Do you know how important godly living is then? Am I down on being friendly to people when they come? No, not at all. I am down on not being real and not being concerned about godliness, than more concerned about godliness than good feelings. And I am down on doing such things to gain more adherence. I expect that some people church hop because they don't get the respect or pampering they feel they ought to get. They are not really seeking truth. The danger is that in such people you have a self-seeker, not a God-seeker. Here's what happened to the church some years ago. There came a time when the church began to try to, and here are the words, listen to it, to meet people's felt needs. Can you go through this? Here is how it worked. Find out what people want and then give them what they want. They want Romans? Give them Romans. Don't do doctrine for whatever. I sat in a seminar in Edmonton, our capital city, that taught exactly this from a Bible school in Saskatchewan. And when the church did this, everyone was made to feel like somebody, when in actual fact, they needed to be told what was actually the truth about them. And the movement became known as the seeker-friendly church. People do not want standards. They are tired of standards. No problem. Take the standards away. They want to wear whatever they want to wear when they come to church. No problem. People don't want doctrine. They say doctrine divides. No problem. Take away doctrine and do book studies and stay clear of any doctrine that might get people's hackles up. And you see what question must be asked. Of whom is that church being intimidated? Or of whom has it become afraid? Did the seeker-friendly approach work? Did it work in the church? When it comes to gaining people, it was phenomenal. That's where a lot of our mega churches came from. And when we use these tactics, this question needs to come to us: of whom have you been afraid? You feared that other church is going to get bigger than you. You feared that they would get some of your people. Here's the Lord's question for Israel: and of whom have you been afraid? Leaving God is related to one's relationship to other people. The fear of man is probably the most common fear of all fears. The fear of God today, just as it has always been, is without doubt the least common. But it is the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Now look at the beginning of a verse. Of whom have you been afraid? Now look at the end of the verse. He says, is it not because I held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? The fear of man is the beginning of the loss of the fear of God. Now I ask you, how long does it take from the time when a nation is godly until it forgets God? Well, it depends on a lot of things, but let me tell you one thing. At the very beginning, it does not happen overnight. Something insidious has been going on for some time before it gets to this state. When you have Christians flocking to buy the book, The Shack, or now to see the movie, or to use the modern translation, say like The Message and numerous others, something insidious has been happening for a long time already. Let me tell you something further. The voice that cries out against leaving the true way, whether it is in the early stages or leaving or the later stages, is an unwelcome voice generally. Here was the job of the prophets. Here is why the prophets were killed. It may well be that Isaiah prophesied the later section of his book when they were in Manasseh's time. Jewish tradition says Isaiah was sawn apart with a wooden saw because he said he had seen Jehovah. In 6:1, he said this: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It would seem very strange that Manasseh would kill Isaiah because he said he had seen the Lord, when Manasseh himself was a very wicked man. But it would make perfect sense. Those who are leaving God make themselves look spiritual in the process. If this is what Manasseh did, it is a trumped-up charge, but it sounds spiritual and godly. That is how it often works. Accusations are made against the godly that sounds spiritual, but it is a cover-up for personal sin. These types of charges are not new to us. If that tradition is in fact true, the man that should have been sawn in two was the one that was responsible for cutting it to the one that should have lived. And he may have done it under the guise of being spiritual. And so when God remains silent for a long time and man becomes intimidated by man, it begins to affect his relationship to God. He begins to do strange things, never realizing what he is doing. He begins to lie about God. Then he forgets him. He does not remember the God of the past. And it is a dreadful cycle. And it happens again and again. Turn to Deuteronomy 8 for a moment. Just before Israel arrived at the Jordan River, when they had almost completed their wilderness wanderings, Moses gave them the book of Deuteronomy. We could have read the whole book this morning on remembering God. That's the book is full of it. And it would be this: when you enter the land, do not forget God. Over and over they are told not to forget. And over they are told to remember God and what happened to them in the past. Listen to what God said in chapter 8, just before they entered the land. We begin in verse 18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. What had Israel forgotten? They had forgotten who God is in the days of Isaiah. You see, you cannot liken God to anything anywhere. Whenever one can, one has a false god. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we begin in verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves. Now listen, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Now let me make an insert here. Those who have read The Shack or watched the movie have seen a form. This is idolatry. Let me just say something here. If you have read the book or you have watched the movie and you think about God and you see the characters portrayed there, you are worshiping a false god. Verse 15, take careful heed to yourself, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly. What happens when you have a false god? Corrupt actions. And make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Why did God give such commands? As soon as you do not remember God and have God in any form in your mind, it is not the true God. And what happens when you have some form in your mind? One lies about God, and next one forgets him. That is the real God. And when one who has known him forgets him, he is worse off than one who has never known him. Turn to Psalm chapter 50. We begin in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenants in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. We'll talk about that next message. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you. See, they had humanized God and set them in order before your eyes. Now, who is this that thinks God is altogether like man? Look at the answer in the next verse. Now, consider this, you who forget God. It's the ones who forget God. There's the answer. Forgetting God does this to man. Then we read on, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver you, whoever offers praise, excuse me, glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Now, let me ask you a question. If we cannot have any idea in our mind as to a form of God, how then can we know him? Well, this is what Israel has forgotten. This is what we are forgetting today. There are two major ways we can know God. First, we can know him by his actions, And secondly, anybody want to guess? Our actions. That's our view of God. His attributes. His attributes. We learn God's attributes in special revelation, the Word of God. We can learn some of those from creation, but in creation and so on, we learn his actions. I will not take too much time here. If you wish, you might listen to our messages on God on sermon audio. You could hardly do a more important thing than to get to know him. And you can only listen to me. You can only know God as much as you know his attributes and his actions. If you don't know his attributes, you don't know much about God. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, listen now, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So if we know God by his attributes and his actions, we now ask, just what is an attribute? Would be a nice time to have Sunday school class right now. If we know God by his attributes, what is that? One dictionary said an attribute is a quality or feature regarded as a characteristic or inherent part of someone or something. So we might say that such and such a person is creative. That's an attribute. Or kind. That's an attribute. Or gentle. That's an attribute. Or quarrelsome. They always want to quarrel. That's an attribute. These are inherent qualities. They are general characteristics. So let's consider first some of these attributes of God that do not have to do with morality. We'll look at these only very briefly. Let me recommend again the messages on God on sermon audio. Let us consider first that God is self-existent. He does not need me or you or the universe or anything else to continue to exist. He is self-existent. People have often tried to make some engine or something that will run on its own power. Let me ask you, how many of you know of people who tried to make something that would run by its own power? I know a man who spent thousands and thousands of dollars into this, something that would run on its own power. It has eluded everyone who tried it so far. See, it would be run on its own. Only God is like that. That is what the name Jehovah is all about. If that is true, consider what that does to every God set up in man's mind. It obliterates in reality all of them to nothing. He alone is God, and he is self-existent. Israel had forgotten this. Then he is a spiritual being. We can't liken him to something. He does not have a body. In John 4, Jesus said that God is a spirit, and if you want to worship him, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you get any mental picture, even if it is your dad, about God when you think about him, that is not God. That's a false God. Then, furthermore, he is invisible. We cannot think in the invisible. We are enclosed in a universe of material and cannot step outside of it in this life. Then he is a living God. It is so interesting. Listen to some of these prophets when they challenge the other gods. Our God is a living God. This is incredible. Why? All other gods are not alive. They do not live. They do not even exist. Then he is omnipresent. What does that mean? It means he is everywhere present at one time. You see, when I take my cell phone or the internet and I go there and I look on sites I shouldn't look at, he's right there. He's right there. It is easy for us to forget. No matter where we go, what we do, he is there. There is no place, heaven above or hell beneath, where he does not fit, where he is not. And if we do that, we have, as the proverb says, our head in the sand. That is, if we think God can hide somewhere. Then he is omniscient. He knows everything. There is not a mosquito in the world, not a bug, no insect, no animal, no human being that he does not know everything about them. What does this do to your computer? It's staggering. Every attribute you go to is staggering. Then he is all powerful. We call it omnipotent. Think of this. In 6 days he created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And a little girl said, what took him so long? You know what took him so long? He made the number 7 work. Everything in creation is a lesson, just as the 7 days are. Every attribute of God we consider try to understand one of his attributes someday. Fully understand his attribute, and your little computer will loop. God says his thoughts are above our thoughts. Somebody tell me how far. As far as the heaven is above the earth. You know, I just read they just saw further and they see more galaxies. His thoughts are above. That's how far above they are. We should just take this and believe it for what it says, shouldn't we? He is immutable. That means he cannot change. When you read the Bible and you learn there who he is and how he operates, it will never change. I told you in Bible school when we talked about the psychology courses, and they said, oh, they're out of date. It didn't come from God, or it wouldn't have changed. So Scripture says of Jesus, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything changes, but God does not. The shack has a God so unlike the God of the Bible that to anyone who reads the Bible, this book should come as a total shock. Then God is sovereign. The Bible, as far as I can find, never uses the word sovereign. By sovereignty is meant not that he determines everything that will happen. He does not. But he has a right to do what he wishes with it. And since what he wishes to do with creation is bound in his character, his attributes, he will only do what his character requires. Since his character is all good, he will only do good. It is for this reason that sin must be punished. And the God of the shack says, you don't have to punish sin. No one living in sin will enter heaven. Then let's consider some of the moral attributes. You see, God is a person. Jesus Christ is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And these three personal beings are one God. That is what we call the Trinity. And as a person, he has moral qualities. And here are some of the things that he is like as a person. He is good. I mean, entirely good. That's why he punishes sin. He is holy. Entirely without sin. He is just. He does only what is right. He is wise. He is love. He is gracious. He is faithful. He is true. All of these would be hard to adequately cover in one message for each. You see, Israel had forgotten who God is, and they were burning their babies. They would heat up the god of Moloch until he was red hot and then place their little babies in his arms and let them go up in smoke. That's what Manasseh did. So horrible were the cries of these babies. By the way, abortion is not much different. Leaving God. This is where it leads. So horrible were the cries of these babies as their lives were snuffed out that they had the drums drown out their cries. We get the word Gehenna from the place where that happened. That's the word from which we get the word hell. I once would have seen it impossible that we could ever get to such a time as that again. But look at how we sacrifice babies today. It is horrible. That is where the trail of false gods leads to. But not only had Israel forgotten God in his attributes, they had forgotten him in his actions in the past. God told them in a book written to them, which we call the Old Testament, that he created the heavens and the earth and that he did this in 6 days. Ponder that for a moment. Does anybody want to guess how many earths would fit into the sun? I know you probably heard this already, but you won't remember. I can ask. They tell me it would take 1.3 million earths to fill the sun. Can you compute this? 1.3 million earths into... Can you compute this? Anyone know how many suns the star Antares would hold? There's a star called Antares. How many suns would it hold? Here's the number. See, I'm not sure. I'm not very good at math, so I don't know if it's millions or billions or so. I think millions, but 512 million. 512 with three sixes behind it. Suns could fit into Antares, one star, which is a very small part of everything. Israel had this God. Then they went and burned their babies to a false god. You see, to forget God is a capital crime. Yet Israel exchanged the God of the universe for false gods. And it got so bad that their gods required them to sacrifice their children. And they were sacrificed in the fire. And the drums would roll to drown out the cries of the babies. What God had they taken? Listen, I want to tell you, it is exactly the same God the Shack teaches. This is the one. Israel had forgotten how God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, how God had protected Israel and later brought them out of Egypt, and how God had punished Pharaoh because the Pharaoh's gods were all demons. Israel had forgotten. Israel had lied and said, this God that demands the sacrifice of our babies is the right God. And today we are going to false gods. We have forgotten. We could list act upon act that God did, and Israel had a book that told them about these, yet they had forgotten. When Josiah became king, they cleaned up their act, and they found the book of God once more. It had disappeared. Oh, Israel, why did you forget? Recently, I was shown on Facebook what one of our churches in the community recently had done, and I said, have they forgotten God? But I want to make one more point, brief from our verse. What happens when men sin like they did in Isaiah's day and God remains silent? We find out in our text, first they had lied. This is a very serious charge. Then they had forgotten God. And last it says they had not taken it to heart. Now the clauses they had forgotten and that they had not taken it to heart both have to do with the central part of man, the heart. When you deal with biblical psychology, you must deal with the heart. And when you deal with the heart, you are dealing with what we call the mind. Here in the mind, we win or lose. Or I might say, here God wins or loses. Or yet again, I might say, here Satan wins or loses. It's in the mind. The mind is key, and failing to remember is the memory part of the mind. But our text says Israel had not taken it to heart. Our next question is, what does the word it in our verse refer to? And I think Gill is right when he says, for thou hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart, or put me upon thy heart. They had failed to put God on their heart. How do you put God on your heart? Well, you think about him. You think about him. You remember who he is. Think about the sun. How many earths could fit in the sun? How many suns could fit in? Think about God. You remember who he is, or you remember what he did, or you read his book. I am always encouraged when someone says they have read through the Bible. Do you know how high the chance is that throughout the year they have had God on their heart? Look, I'm looking at it from a pastor's point of view. I know that without being in church, they have had God on their heart for a long time throughout the year. Most encouraging to me. And it happened while they were not in church. That is the only time some people read anything in their Bibles. And what would they have done had they placed God on their hearts? That is Israel. If Israel had placed God on their hearts, what would they have done? They would have said, oh my, we better watch out. Our king is misleading us. When man got very evil in Noah's day, God finally stepped in and drowned the whole works. We better watch out. But they forgot him. They left him out. And when you put God on your heart again and again, you don't forget him. And so, as we close, let me ask you, I want to ask you this morning, who is your God? Who is your God? Do you know what omniscience means? Omnipotence? Omnipresence? His attributes? Who is your God? What God do you have in your mind when you think about him? Do you know him? We talk about knowing God. You know what the Bible says? Jesus said this. This is eternal life, knowing God. John 17:3. Find out what he is like. Find out what he has done. He, the self-existent one. He is the self-existent one. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. Holy and righteous. He cannot endure sin. He is the one whose thoughts are above ours as far as the heavens are above the earth. That means it hardly measures up for us. He is holy, holy, holy. Or are we forgetting who he is and what he is truly like? Is your God okay if you go on the internet and you watch some stuff? Is that your God? Then you better read this book. Not the right God. Is your God okay with a little sin? Oh, it won't matter. We need to remember him. Put him on our hearts. We need to dwell on who he is. And we should have within ourselves this one great desire above all other desires. And that is to be like his son, Jesus Christ. To be conformed to the image of his son. To live right, whether it be in business, in the home, or in the church. By the way, let me just say one thing about the home. I don't have it here. It can look pretty nice when you're in church, but when you're in the home, how is it? That's the real question. How is it in the home? And you know, it is possible for a mom or a dad not even to realize they play two characters. One in public and one in the home. One shouting and kicking or shouting and yelling and biting and the other one nice in church. Oh, to live right in business, at work, at home, and in the church.